When we first moved into the house that we're in 1990, it had an alarm system. It still has the alarm system, but it doesn't work now. But it did back then. And the way our house is set up, I suppose I shouldn't tell this because now you'll know how to break into my house, but the way our house is set up by alarm system is every window has a screen on it. And if you move that screen, the alarm goes off. And there are some windows without screens, so you know good and well if I smash that window, I can walk right in. There's no problem there. But, you know, every night we would punch the little code in, and the light would turn to red, and we'd know, okay, we're safe. And one night, well, maybe morning, about 2 in the morning, it was a very blustery morning. That alarm went off, and I'm telling you, it is loud. And not outside, loud in the house. And I jumped out of bed knowing that a thief was breaking into my house and going to stab me and my wife and take my children captive. And so I was running through the house with that thing blaring, seeing what window, what door did he come in, thinking I'm going to stop him. Well, back then I didn't have a gun, but now I do. So an alarm isn't even needed, just beware. A .357 Magnum, stealthily packed away in the insulation of my attic. Well, it turned out that the little contact on one of the screens had disengaged because of the wind, and there was no thief. When we come to the end of chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus is going to tell us that the coming of the Lord is like a thief. Jesus, of course, is no thief, but His coming will be like the coming of a thief. He will catch people unaware. And that theme is picked up by Paul in Thessalonians. That theme is picked up by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. And that theme is picked up by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 3. And in Revelation chapter 16. Now, it doesn't matter what view of eschatology you hold, this still remains true. The Lord's coming is like a thief. And thus, the emphasis that Christ gives in these two chapters is not when He will come, but our preparedness for His coming. And so we can fight, and we can duke it out in eschatological circles, but the Lord's still coming. And He's going to come like a thief, on a day when people don't expect Him, and at an hour they do not know. And so our goal is to say, yes, the Lord's coming, and I want Him to find me ready. And because the Lord tells us His coming is like a thief, here in Matthew, in Thessalonians, in 2 Peter, in Revelation, it would behoove us well to take the predictions of the Lord's coming and stick them where they belong, in the trash can. Because our Lord says, of that day and that hour, not even the angels of heaven know, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. And if dispensationalism has been weak anywhere, this is where it's been weak. By making absurd, erroneous predictions and making dispensationalists look like kooks. In the Old Testament, if as a prophet we had set a date for the Lord's return and he didn't come, what would happen? The prophet would be stoned as a false prophet. But in our times, there are prognosticators who say, well, it's got to be this decade. And then when they miss that, well, it's the next decade. It's got to be this year. And when they miss that, it's the next year. But Jesus himself says, look, that is not the issue. The issue is readiness. And readiness, as we will see, does not mean I've trusted Christ. That is the beginning. Readiness is being a wise and a sensible slave, taking care of those things which the Master has placed in our charge. That's the issue. Not have I trusted Christ. It is true that Jesus will come and he will catch many Christians who have trusted Christ unawares. And thank goodness that 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that whether we're awake or asleep, and in that context, it does not mean alive and dead, but it means looking for His return and living like we should, or not looking for His return and living like we shouldn't, nevertheless, we will be delivered from wrath. But in Matthew and Mark and Luke and most of the parenetic sections as to the return of the Lord in the New Testament, living sensibly means living in light of the fact that Christ is coming, and when He comes, we will give an account. And in most of the parenetic sections, including Matthew, if we're not living sensibly, mind you what I'm saying, in Matthew, if we're not living sensibly, we will not be going to heaven. And so we should take that as what it is, a warning to say, look, Christ is coming. Be ready. Being ready, let me say it again, is not simply trusting. That's the beginning. Being ready is living for Christ. Obviously, not perfect in living, but living for Christ. So we come this morning, I hope, to the parenetic section, which begins in chapter 24 and verse 32. But we are going to draw some conclusions about chapter 24, verses 1 through 31. We have looked at the preterist view. And the preterist view, for the most part, says everything in Matthew 24 up through verse 35 was fulfilled in 70 A.D. We spent 3 weeks looking at that. We have looked at the futurist view. And naturally, in each of these views, there are variations, so I'm just generalizing. And we looked in 1 week at the futurist view because that's what most of us here are familiar with. And the futurist view says everything up through the whole chapter is future. None of it's been fulfilled. And then last week, we made it all the way to verse 21 of chapter 24, looking at a view that sees some of it as fulfilled and some of it as still remaining future. And we called that the preterist futurist view. Some fulfilled, some remaining in the future. I didn't quite finish. I will finish it this morning in drawing some conclusions. Now, I'm going to say right now the view that I am going to conclude with is not the typical dispensational view. But the view I'm going to conclude with can fit into dispensationalism, and it can fit into preterism, and it can fit into all millennialism, so it's not determinative of what eschatological view you hold, given my interpretation of Matthew 24. I almost hate to tell you what I think. Some of you will walk away saying, well, he's lost it now. I mean, some of you already concluded that anyway. And others will say, oh, he's getting closer to where I am. Give him a little more time and he'll arrive. And the truth of the matter is, I've read so many books and I've looked at the Bible over and over, and I still have a lot of questions. And what I've noticed among most writers is they have to say, well, you know, there are some things that just don't quite fit my view. And the ones who don't say that are just a tad arrogant. Okay, so I'm going to dismiss the preterist view. Here's why I'm going to dismiss the preterist view. Turn, if you would, to chapter 24. Verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the others. In the preterist view, we looked back in the Old Testament and we discovered that this language comes from the Old Testament. And we saw two things. First, we saw that when it says the sun and the moon and the stars will quit giving their light, those come from many references in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the Old Testament, and they were fulfilled symbolically, not literally. And so the preterist says that's exactly what happened at 70 AD. Jesus came in judgment. And this was fulfilled the way it was intended from the Old Testament symbolically. The sun still shines, the moon still gives its light, and the stars are still up in the heavens. But he came. And we saw from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, one like a son of man came up to the Ancient of Days, and there was given to him a dominion and a kingdom over all the tribes of the earth and the peoples, that's an everlasting dominion and that will never cease. And the preterist says, see, that happened when Jerusalem saw that Jesus was enthroned at the right hand of the Father when Jerusalem was judged in 70 A.D. Here's the problem. The language may actually be symbolic. I don't know if the sun will literally be dark one day and the moon will stop giving its light. It may. But what I know is in the context, when you reach the end of chapter 25, there is a judgment that is of all the nations. And it is an everlasting judgment. And so this coming is in the context not of an end of a Jewish age, but the end of time as we know it in this age. Consequently, I dismiss the preterist view in part. Secondly, I dismiss the futurist view. Look down at verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Then just flip back to chapter 23 and look at verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So here the preterist is right. These are two bookends with material between it that belongs together for the days of Jesus' generation. And so he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, look, all of the guilt of the righteous blood of Abel to Zechariah is going to come upon this generation. And that's why I'm sending to this generation scribes and prophets, and you will kill some of them, and you will crucify some of them, and you'll scourge some of them in your synagogues, and you will persecute them from city to city, so that all this guilt will fall on this generation. And then he goes on to say, and your house, your temple, will be left to you desolate. And you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it seems to me, if language means anything, we have to be fair and say, well, Jesus is talking to a generation. And he was talking to his disciples, and they were in that generation. And so let's make it mean what it really must mean, this generation. Consequently, there are parts of Matthew 24 that have already been fulfilled, but there are some parts that have not been fulfilled. So I have set preterism aside. I have set futurism aside, and that leaves only one position, which means to I lied to the young men of the church because they said, well, we'll know what your view is because the last view you'll give is always the view people hold. And I said, well, I won't do it in that order, but that is the order I have done it in. So I'm holding to preterism and I'm holding to futurism together. So now how does it work? So I'm going to not read everything this time, assuming we've read it enough times so that we can save a little time to try to get through the material today. But the disciples ask three questions, and two of them are combined by one article, making them essentially the same. But actually, all three questions are brought together in one time sequence in their mind. Jesus is correcting them. So they say, when will these things be? Referring to the desolation of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? And last time we said end of the age is used six times in the New Testament. Five of them occur in Matthew. One of them occurs in Hebrews chapter 9. And the five in Matthew, chapter 13, three times, chapter 28, verse 20, once, definitely refer not to the end of the Jewish age, but to the end of time when Jesus comes and judges the nations. Consequently, here in their question, we should think of it the same way. When is the ultimate end? Not when is the end of the Jewish age. So Jesus begins to answer them. And he says to them in verses 4 through 14, look, there are going to become Christs who come in my name, and they're going to try to mislead people. And there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. Kingdoms going to rise against kingdom. And nation against nation. There are going to be earthquakes and there are going to be famines. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And birth pangs set in motion something that ends up in a delivery. And these birth pangs, in my estimation, are carried all the way down through verse 14. Jesus in verse 6 says, "This is not yet the end." Then in verse 14 he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." So Jesus is telling us, okay, the birth pangs start out slowly, one pang, another pang, and down through the course of time, since the cross, there have been wars and rumors of wars. There have been false Christs who have arisen back in the apostles Paul's day, even in our day. And there's been persecution against disciples. They've been scourged. They've been flogged. And during this period of time, there have been believers, I should say professed believers, whose love has grown cold. And there have been professed believers who begin to hate each other. And there's been lawlessness, as we see in our nation, where what God's Word says is sin, our legal system says is just. And because lawlessness is increased, the love of people for Christ grows cold. But there are the faithful down through the times, from the cross until this day, who endure right to the end of their life. And if the Lord should come today, we could say they endure right to the end of His second coming. So verses 4 through 14 deal with the period that He says, well, here's when the end will be. When the gospel is finally preached in the whole world as a witness to all the nations. And we saw that the preterist says, look in Colossians chapter 1, that's what Paul says. Look in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 16, that's what Paul says. And it's true, in a sense, Paul said, yep, the gospel's gone to all the nations, yet he's pushing ahead to Spain because it hasn't gone there yet. And so in that generation, it was said, the gospel was preached to all the nations. But Jesus didn't come. And so there's a more expansive reach of the gospel that has not yet been fulfilled, because when it is, the end comes. But who's the one who judges when it has reached to the nooks and crannies across this globe? Well, obviously, only the Father is the one who in the end judges that. So when you look at verses 4 through 14, Jesus is putting the brakes on the disciples, saying, look, you see all these things happening. It's only the beginning. Not until the gospel's gone to all the nations. That's when the end will be. And then we come to that famous section in verses 15 through 20. Let me read verse 15 because this is a crux passage. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. But in Mark it says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in a place it doesn't belong. And in Luke, it doesn't use that terminology at all. But in Luke, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Well, then no. It's going to be trodden underfoot through the times until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so Luke is definitely a reference to 70 AD. And we say of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're synoptic. They see the same things. And so it seems to me they're reporting the same thing. They have a little different emphasis, but they're saying, look, this is the fulfillment of Daniel in 70 A.D. Matthew 24:15 was fulfilled. And so, the reader should take note who's reading Matthew's Gospel. Look, when you see this, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, then it's time to flee. If you're out in the field, don't go back home. If you're up on the rooftop, don't go back down inside. If you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. Get out of town, because here comes Daniel's prophecy. It is fulfilled in 70 A.D., but I might hasten to add, well, there just might be another fulfillment that lies ahead. Because we see the abomination of desolation out of Daniel is also a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes in 164 B.C. And here, it's my considered opinion that it's a reference to what happened in Jerusalem beginning in 66 A.D. and concluding in 70 A.D. And so as prophecy goes, and as we'll see in just a minute, why, there lies ahead yet another fulfillment. But when Matthew writes, I'm not sure he knows completely about that future fulfillment. He's thinking of 70 A.D. as he records what the Lord said. So 15 through 20 has been fulfilled. So we can say, look, 4 through 14 has been fulfilled. 15 through 20 has been fulfilled. The Lord could have come after 70 A.D. at any time, because everything there was fulfilled. But there's an indication in the text that he's suggesting there is something yet future. Look down to verse 21 and 22. He says, "For at that time there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no," not life, the word is flesh, "no flesh would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." Now, notice he says there's a great tribulation like there never will be. We saw in Ezekiel chapter 5 that the same language was used with respect to the troubles that came on Jerusalem when it was sacked by Babylon in 586 A.D. Same language. We saw in Daniel chapter 12 that the same language is used in connection with the ultimate resurrection. And so once again we see in Matthew language that could be used of 70 A.D. in a hyperbolic sense, but it goes beyond that because he says no flesh will be saved. And for the sake of the elect. And the word elect in Matthew's Gospel is not a reference to Jewish people. It is a reference to all who are called in by the Gospel. So when you reach verses 21 and 22, Matthew is going beyond 70 A.D., applying it to 70 A.D., but suggesting, look, there's something greater that lies ahead. But in one sense, we can say, well, yeah, that was fulfilled in 70 A.D. Thus, when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will take place on this generation," he's talking about the generation he's speaking to. The abomination of desolation took place in 70 A.D. The gospel had gone forth to the inhabitable world. There had been much persecution. There had been earthquakes. There had been famines. There had been wars. There had been rumors of wars. Many people who professed Christ, when we look at the epistles, they fell away. When hard times came, or when a false Christ came along, they followed a different Christ. So all of it was fulfilled by 70 AD, but that doesn't mean that's when Christ came. In other words, the fulfillment is still pushing out towards the future. And so when we come down to verse 29, look at verse 29 again. Jesus is saying, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days." Now, immediately after the tribulation picks up verses 21 and 22. But we don't know that tribulation has come to an end, as I'm suggesting. There is a fulfillment that still lies in the future. So it's fulfilled in Jesus' day, I should say in Matthew's day. But Christ didn't come because Christ isn't telling them, "Oh, right when 70 AD occurs, then the Son of Man is coming back." Instead, what Jesus is saying in a bit of a cryptic fashion is, "Well, you guys look towards 70 AD. But it's going to push out beyond that. And then immediately after that great tribulation, that's when the Son of Man will come." Now, look down to verse 32. "So Jesus says to them, 'Then learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender, and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door.'" Okay, so Jesus says, "Okay, I'm going to give you a little parable to make you understand when these things shall be and what will be the sign of the coming." When you look at a fig tree, spring rolls around, its branches begin to become tender and leaves come out, and you know summer is right around the corner. Okay? So when you see all these things, what are these things they're looking at? Not the coming of the Son of Man. When you see all these things, you'll know that the Son of Man is ready to come right at the door. So all these things are a reference back to chapter 23, verse 36, a reference to the question the disciples asked, a reference to the answer Jesus gave in verses 4 through 28. They saw all those things in that generation, but Jesus didn't come. Now, I want to say, just as a caveat, in some sense, Jesus came. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23 suggests that Jesus did come. He came in judgment. But verses 29 through 31 are not looking at that coming. It's looking at the ultimate coming of Christ when He is seen, He's visible, and His angels gather His elect from the four corners of the globe. And so, the people in Matthew's day, they saw. And they could say, "Okay, everything now is ready. The Son of Man can come at any time." But He didn't come. And we can say today, everything is ready, but the Son of Man hasn't come. But nothing else needs to take place for the Son of Man to come. So Jesus goes on then to give His parenetic section. And we have just a few minutes left. I know that that's not an argument with great detail. You will have to think it through. Come and ask me your questions. But it seems to me that is the fairest to the text. Without trying to defend some eschatological position, it seems the fairest to the text. So Jesus says, "Learn this parable. Even so, you too, when you see all these things take place, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, a reference to the ultimate change, a new heavens and a new earth, but my words shall not pass away. This is certain. So he says in verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days of Noah, before the flood came, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So here's his description. Okay, no one knows the time, but it's like Noah's day. What happened in Noah's day? Well, Noah went about building an ark. And people obviously were asking him, why are you building an ark on dry land? And Noah must have told them the answer, because 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he was warning them. He was talking to them. He was telling them. What were they doing? Well, they're doing just like today. We look over in the Middle East, and it looks like big trouble. And lots of people are saying, well, this means the coming of the Lord is near. Maybe that's the case. And so what's happening in America and what's happening largely in the church today? Well, people are eating. People are drinking. People are marrying next Saturday. And some are being given in marriage next Saturday. But in Noah's day, they did all of that as if it was just going to go on forever, even though they heard. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 1. And I might add, what we see here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians follows chapter 4. And chapter 4 is not talking about 70 AD. Chapter 4 is talking about the resurrection of the dead and the coming of the Lord and the catching up of believers when the dead are raised. Consequently, we should think of chapter 5 in that same context. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. You turn on your television and you watch all the conflict and what's being said, and what are you hearing? Ceasefire, ceasefire, peace and safety. And what are most of us believing? Well, sure, there'll be a ceasefire. That's just natural. You start a war, wars come to an end, we send over a few government officials, we get it all lined up, peace and safety. And even though it's being taught around the world, Christ is coming back in judgment, you better be ready. The world is saying, nah, He's not coming. We hear what you're saying, but we don't buy what you're saying. Things will continue just like they are. We're going to eat. We're going to drink. We're going to marry. We're going to give in marriage. Are those things wrong? Of course not. They're wrong if they're done as if there's no one to answer to. And as Michael read for us, Luke talks about the same idea in Luke chapter 17, and he adds Lot as an illustration. It's just like in the days of Lot. People were buying, people were selling, people were planting, and people were building until Lot came out of the city, and on that day, fire and brimstone came upon them, and they were all destroyed. And then Jesus adds, remember Lot's wife. We don't know the day. We don't know the time. But we know how it's going to occur. It's going to be like Noah's day. Life's going to be going on as usual. Now, I think most in this room hold to a great tribulation that lies ahead. And in that great tribulation, we see all the things that are written in Revelation. And they're catastrophic. But what's going to be happening? People are going to say, oh, well, you know, these things happen. A little global warming. Look at what it's done to us. A little this, a little that. But life will go on. And people will be saying, no, the Lord's coming. And they'll say, no, life will go on. Peace and safety. And then Christ will come, and it's too late. So Jesus says in verse 40 of chapter 24, at that time, there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and the other left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day your Lord, I'm looking for my watch, is coming. What is Jesus talking about? Well, he's using Noah as an illustration. Noah got into the ark. The floods came. The ark rose. And the people were taken off by the waters in judgment. And when Christ returns, people will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. People will be buying and selling. They'll be investing in the stock market. They'll be saying life is going on as usual. And then, boom, like lightning, which everyone can see as it flashes from the east to the west, Christ will come. And what will happen? Well, two men will be out in the field. Of course, in those days, when somebody was out in the field, it was a father and a son, or relatives together. And one will be taken away in judgment, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. In those days, well, they're sitting at a mill on the opposite side, and each of them's turning 180 degrees. Who is it? It's a mother and a daughter, or two sisters. One will be taken away in judgment, and the other left. That's how the Lord's coming is going to be. Now you may say, well, yeah, Craig, we know that. But here, of course, Jesus is talking about the second coming. He's not talking about the pre-trib rapture. That's right. He's not talking about the pre-trib rapture. Matthew 24 knows nothing of a pre-trib rapture. One will have to look elsewhere to find it. He's talking about the second coming. But interesting. If we take a tribulation and we say it lasts 7 years, and if we say in the middle of those 7 years, the Antichrist goes into the temple and he desecrates the temple, then we know 3.5 years from that day, Christ is coming. So then how can you say he'll come like a thief? We know the time is coming, 3.5 years. We could mark it off on the calendar if we were there. But of course, the people that are there will be saying, now, life will go on as usual. And so Jesus says, you too. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to you and me. You too be on the alert. And so I emphasize, he's saying, make sure you're ready. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now that's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? He's talking to the disciples. He's coming when you don't think he will. So the question is, are we going to be ready? And as we'll see next week, as we push forward now, readiness is not just trusting Christ. Readiness is living faithfully and sensibly. Readiness is saying, okay, whatever I do, in word or deed, I'm going to do all for the glory of Christ. If I'm going to get married, I'm getting married in light of who the Lord is and looking for His coming. If I'm going to go out and buy stocks, I'm going to buy stocks in light of who the Lord is and looking for His coming. If I'm going to build a new house, I'm going to build a new house in light of who the Lord is and looking for His coming. Because it's awfully easy, isn't it, to start that house project and it takes 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, 5 months, 6 months and not have given one thought the whole time to the fact the Lord's coming and we're supposed to be living for Him. So my conclusion is this. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 26 has been fulfilled. But it is an expanding fulfillment. And when it has expanded where the Lord wants it to expand, then immediately after the tribulation of those days, Christ will return. But Matthew's generation saw the fulfillment and they could say, okay, nothing more has to happen for the Lord to come. And we can say that today. Really, nothing more has to happen. The Lord may come today. So the issue is, are we ready? Do we know, first off, yes, Christ died for me. He went to the cross and He paid the penalty of my sin. And I'm trusting in what He has done for me. And I'm not thinking, well, I'm so good, the Lord will accept me. No, I'm thinking, no, I'm accepted because of what Christ has done. And having said that, are we saying, okay, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Now I must live sensibly, faithfully. And not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, we will be talking about faithful and sensible living. And it is something we all need to hear about it because it is readiness for the Lord's return. Next Sunday, we're going to take a break from Matthew and we're going to look at a particular psalm. And then the week after that, we will do Matthew 24, the last paragraph, and Matthew chapter 25, the first paragraph. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we recognize that you are seated at the right hand of God the Father. Revelation chapter 3, the last verse, tells us you're enthroned with Him. Acts chapter 2, using Psalm 110, Peter tells those who are listening to him, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised Him from the dead and seated Him. And He's made Him both Lord and Christ. And so, Jesus, we know you're Lord, you're sovereign, and you're seated. Your salvific work at the cross is completed. No sacrifice need be offered, nor can be offered, because you have paid the price for sinners like us. And Father, we thank you that Jesus is at your right hand and He's interceding for us. And we know that He always prays in accordance with your will. And so His prayers are heard and answered. And so He will keep us faithful. Just as Peter strayed and Jesus prayed for him and he repented, we thank you that when we stray, Jesus prays for us and we repent. Lord, we know by your grace we will endure to the end, we who've trusted Christ. And yet we're responsible to endure, and we're responsible to live sensibly, looking for the coming of Christ. And Lord, you know that sensible living is taking care of those things that you've entrusted to us while you're absent from us in heaven. And there's a variety of things that you've entrusted to us. If we're husbands, you've entrusted wives to us and children. If we're wives, we have children and husbands to respect. And all of us have been entrusted with sharing the gospel and knowing you. And there are a myriad of other things the New Testament tells us we're called to do. And people who are looking for your return, why, they're the ones who say, well, he could come today. Let me live faithfully and sensibly. So, Lord, help us to do that. Now, Father, we turn to the table to remember our Savior. Not a Savior who is buried in the ground, but a Savior who is risen and exalted to the highest heaven. One who is sovereign. And one who loves us. And so, as we gather around the table to think of His death, which has given to us life and hope, Lord, open our hearts to be filled with adoration for Him and with thanksgiving for what He has done, and to look forward to the day that we will see Him face to face. So bless our time around the table, we pray, for the glory of Christ.